Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you here. As I drove into Soquel, it looks very differently than last month. Many of you know that I work at locating, and we locate the trailers, and we tell people where to camp out. And, you know, I've never seen Soquel this way, totally empty. It's simply amazing. You know, we have a theme for locating. No, our theme is this. We tell you where to go and we put you in your place. It's good to be here. And I'm sure you're expecting me to say something about Taylor. Taj Pakleb had an evangelistic series in our church last year in November. And Taylor was one of the Bible workers. We had two Bible workers there. And in the place where we put all of the makeup and stuff on for the cameras, there's one of our volunteers who always puts a container with cookies. And I'm telling you, each package of cookies lasted only one lecture with Taylor there. But we learned to love him, and we still do. And we love Taj and everybody who helped in that evangelistic series. By the way, for those of you who are interested, we professionally taped, Secrets Unsealed professionally taped that series by Taj. And he has it available in his booth right over here in the corner behind those partitions. There's, I believe, 27 lectures. Some of them are almost 2 hours long. It took a long time to edit all of these lectures. But they're outstanding, superb. And if you've heard Taj, you know that that the material he presents is outstanding. So I invite you to go by his tables. And also Secrets Unsealed has a booth behind those partitions for those of you who are interested. Now, before we have our prayer, I'd just like to tell you something about the material that we're going to study. I've written out quite fully what I am going to present here at Army. And the reason for that is, first of all, when it's written down, we can go a lot faster. Secondly, you have something that is quite well developed that you can take with you to continue studying. And a third reason would be that as you're looking through the syllabus, you'll remain engaged because you're going to be underlining and you're going to be adding some notes to the material that I handed out. I have four presentations. The first of these, which we're going to study now, is the role of Ellen White in prophetic studies. But before we do, I invite you just to bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to be with us in a special way. Our Father and our God, what a privilege it is to be here in this beautiful, on this beautiful day, beautiful sunshine, cool breeze, wonderful Christian fellowship, and the privilege of opening your word. We ask, Father, that as we open that word, that the same Spirit who inspired the book will come and explain it to us. We want your divine wisdom. We need and plead for your divine wisdom. Give us, Lord, open minds and willing hearts. Help us to stay awake. I know that we've been studying all day, and there might be a tendency to kind of doze off, but I ask, Lord, that you will help us to keep awake and alert, for we're going to study very important things. And we ask, Father, that you will do this, not because we have any merit to present before you, but because we ask this in the precious name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your syllabus to the document that is titled The Role of Ellen White in Prophetic Studies. Now, I've asked the organizers if I could run an experiment with you. I know that you've been taking a break 45 minutes into the presentation. But I've asked the organizers if they will allow me to do the full hour and a half without any breaks. And depending on how it goes, we'll decide what we'll do in future presentations. The reason for this is that when we take a break, we kind of get off track. You know, we go and talk about other things, and then when we come back, it's hard to get on track again. So we'll study for an hour and a half. We'll go through this material. I'm going to go through it pretty faithfully as it's written. I might add a few things here and there. And then afterwards, we'll see how it goes. If you feel like it's just too much and we need to take a break, then we will take a break. But I want to experiment in this first lecture. A few years ago, at Fresno Central Church, where I pastored for 13 and a half years, I decided that I would do a unique evangelistic series. I've done several different series at Fresno. I did one called Decoding the Secrets of Genesis, using Genesis to teach all of the Adventist message. I did another one called Unveiling the Secrets of the Sanctuary, all of the Adventist message from the sanctuary. I did another one which was titled, the seminar had the purpose of teaching all of the Adventist message from the perspective of the prophecies of the Bible. Prophecy Made Simple was the name of it. But one crusade that I decided that I would do is give a series presenting the full Seventh-day Adventist message from the four Gospels and the book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's interesting. I came up with the idea, or the Lord inspired me to come up with the idea, sat down, starting to do my research. I was amazed that all of the doctrines of the Adventist Church just sprung from the four Gospels and the book of Acts. All of them. You know, and I did this because you have many Christians who say, we're New Testament Christians. So I said, okay, if you're a New Testament Christian, how about the Gospels and the book of Acts? But there was, after I did my research and covered all of the doctrines that we hold as Adventists, there was one doctrine that I could not find. And I struggled with it, and I did research, and I said, how am I going to present this one doctrine of the church? And it was the spirit of prophecy. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about prophets. The Gospels and the book of Acts have many references to prophets, but I wanted to present this particular sermon from the perspective of God's end-time prophets in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And so for many, many days, probably a couple of weeks, I struggled with this. I sat in my office, I prayed, I asked the Lord, how am I going to present this particular sermon, this particular lecture? And one day I can remember as clear as day, I was sitting behind my desk, reflecting and thinking and praying about this, meditating, when suddenly a thought crossed my mind. Have you ever had that happen? And it wasn't my thought. It was as if somebody had spoken to me. It wasn't an audible voice. But a clear thought went across my mind, and the thought said, study the life of John the Baptist. And so I sat down. I said, this thought didn't come from me. It came from the Lord. I sat down, and I studied every reference to John the Baptist in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And I discovered an amazing parallel between the call and mission of John the Baptist as he prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus and the role of Ellen G. White, whom God called to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. And that's what I want to share with you in our study this afternoon. You have quite full notes. You might want to take some notes as we go along. I'm going to just follow this material. I'd like to ask, if you could save the questions till the end. I'm going to give you 10 or 15 minutes at the end to ask questions, so you might want to write down your questions as well, so that you don't forget them, because we want to take the time to answer them. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, we find that Satan is going to hate two things about the end time remnant church. And those two things are, he's going to despise those who keep the commandments of God. And secondly, he's going to despise those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the devil is going to hate two things about the end time remnant. They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? I believe that the best way to understand what the testimony of Jesus Christ is by going back to the Gospels and studying the life and mission and message of John the Baptist. Now, what I want us to notice, first of all, is that God raised up all of the... We're going to do a parallel between John and Ellen White, by the way. We discover something very interesting. God raised up John the Baptist right at the end of the 70-week prophecy. You remember the prophecy of the 70 weeks? You know, the last week had to do with Messiah, right? He was going to be baptized. In the middle of the week, he was going to be crucified. And at the end of the week, the Jewish nation was going to be set aside and the gospel would be handed into the hands of the Gentiles. And John the Baptist was called as the 70 weeks were coming to an end. Very significant. Now, John the Baptist also arose in the midst of a great revival in Israel. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 3, 5 and 6. And I've included the text in the syllabus to make it easier. We don't have to look them up. Because if we have to look them up, it's going to take us a lot longer. So they're all in the syllabus. Notice what it says. When Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice it says Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to whom? Went out to John the Baptist, who was baptizing. And we're going to notice a little bit later on that John the Baptist was, his diet and his dress and the place he lived was very similar to the prophecy about Elijah. And the Jews knew that in Malachi 4, at the very end of the Old Testament, God had promised to send Elijah before the Messiah would come as a forerunner. And so there was great religious excitement because prophecy was going to be fulfilled, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, John the Baptist was asked if he was a prophet. And I want you to notice what John the Baptist answered when he was asked if he was the prophet. John 1, verses 19 through 21. Now this is the testimony of John. This is in your syllabus. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "What? No." Now let me ask you, was John the Baptist a prophet? Ooh, he was more than a prophet, we're going to notice. And yet when he was asked if he was the prophet, he said what? No. Remember these details. So the question is, who was he? Luke 7. Luke 7 and verse 27 has the answer. This is a prophecy about the mission and message of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. It says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my what? My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So they ask him, are you the prophet? He says, no. So who is he according to prophecy? He is the messenger of the Lord. Now, why was he called? He was actually called to prepare a people for the first coming of Jesus. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 23. John chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, this is John, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's the forerunner that comes to make straight what? The way of the Lord. And if you read the parallel passage in Luke, it says that the valleys were to be filled and the hills were to be brought low. And Ellen White amplifies that that means that when a king was going to arrive, they had to make sure that if there were any holes in the road or any bumps in the road, they were to be smoothed out. In other words, that's what it means to prepare the way for the coming of the king, for the coming of the Messiah. He was called to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Notice Matthew 3, 1-3, amplifying this point. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is that kingdom, by the way? Jesus brings the kingdom. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what is the purpose of John the Baptist? His entire purpose is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare a people so that when Messiah would come, they would receive the Messiah with open arms. Notice Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, once again about the role of John the Baptist or the role of the New Testament Elijah. It speaks about what his mission is. Notice, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Isn't that an interesting declaration? If he has to turn them to God, they must have turned away from God. And these are the children of Israel that he's called to turn back to the Lord. Verse 17, he will also go before him. In other words, John the Baptist was to go before Jesus. In the spirit and power of whom? Of Elijah. With what purpose? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And listen to this. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was the purpose of this prophet? It was to prepare a people for the coming of the Messiah, for the first coming of Jesus Christ. And he was to do this by leading them to repentance. He was to do this by leading them from disobedience to obedience, according to Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17. In fact, John the Baptist came to restore all things. Notice Matthew 17 and verses 11 to 13. Matthew 17, 11 to 13. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will what? Restore all things. Let me ask you, what does it mean to restore? Does it mean to innovate? To establish something new? Something that's never been heard before? No. Restore means that something has been torn down or misunderstood, not comprehended, and it must be placed in its proper context. To restore does not mean to innovate or bring new truth. It's to restore that which was not being practiced and believed by God's own people. Notice verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, And I put this in brackets. This is my comment. If you reject the Lord's messenger, you will end up rejecting the Lord as well. Because it says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So what was the mission of John the Baptist? To restore that which had been torn down. To lead God's people to repentance. To prepare the people of the Lord. To lead them to obedience. So that when the Messiah would come, they would receive the Messiah with open arms. Now it's interesting that even though John the Baptist said that he wasn't a prophet, Jesus said that he was more than a prophet. Notice Luke chapter 7 and verse 26. Luke 7 verse 26. We're following along in the syllabus. Doesn't this make it easy? But what did you go out to see? Jesus asks. A prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet? Jesus says. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Was John the Baptist a prophet? Yes, but he was not a mere prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets, according to Jesus himself. Now it's interesting to notice that John the Baptist never performed any miracles. Notice John chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. John 10, 41 and 42. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. Semeion translates miracle in English. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Did they believe in him because of the miracles? Or did they believe in him because of the message? It was because of the message. Not because of the miracles. John the Baptist performed no miracle. And yet he preached a message and the people believed the message. And that's the way it should be. Another interesting detail about John the Baptist is that John had the testimony of Jesus. You see, that expression, testimony of Jesus in Revelation, does not apply only to the end time remnant church. All of the prophets from the first in history, which was Enoch, have had the testimony of Jesus because they testify to Jesus. They testify of Jesus. Notice John 5, 31 to 33. And by the way, in English we have two words. Testimony and witness. They translate the same Greek word, martyria. Okay? In Spanish there's only one, testificar. But in English we have two, testimony and witness. So when we find the word witness, we know that it's the same word in Revelation 12, 17. Notice what John 5, 31 says. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, if I bear witness, there's the word testimony. If I bear testimony of myself, my witness or testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness or testimony of me, Jesus says. And I know that the testimony which he testifies of me is true. You have sent to John and he has borne witness or testimony to the truth. So in these verses, clearly, several times we're told that John had the testimony of Jesus Christ because he gave testimony about Jesus. In fact, John was asked if he was the light. And John said no. Let's read that in John chapter 1, verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, the identical word, testimony. He came for a testimony to bear, there it is again, to bear testimony of the light that all through him might believe. Now notice this about John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Question, was John the light? No. He was raised up to bear witness to the light. But now I want you to notice something very interesting. John was a light. He was a lesser light. Let's read it in John 5 and verse 35. John 5 verse 35. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, He, that is John the Baptist, was the burning and shining what? Lamp. See, Jesus is like the sun. John the Baptist was like a lamp. And so it says, He was the burning and shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. Did John the Baptist have light? He most certainly did. What kind of light? The light of a lamp, not the light of the sun. He was not the light, but He was a lesser light to lead or give witness to the greater light. And you say, how do you know that? Because the very next verse, verse 36, says, Jesus is speaking, but I have a greater witness than John's. In other words, I am the what? The greater light. He is what? He is the lesser light who gives witness to me. So it says, but I have greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness or testimony of me that the Father has sent me. So John was the lesser light whose purpose was to lead to whom? To Jesus, the greater light. Remember that? Because many Adventists have misinterpreted a statement from Ellen White where she says that God has given a lesser light to lead to the greater light. And so they say the lesser light is Ellen White and the greater light is the Bible. No. That is a wrong interpretation. The greater light is Jesus. And the Bible is a lesser light, as is John the Baptist. We'll come back to that. It's a very important point, by the way. Notice what Ellen White had to say in Desire of Ages, page 220. Desire of Ages, page 220. The prophet John was the connecting link between the two dispensations. As God's representative, he stood forth to show the relation of the law and the prophets to the Christian dispensation. He was the lesser light which was to be followed by a what? Greater. By a greater light. So who is the lesser light? John. Who is the greater light? Jesus. By the way, do you know that the Bible is also a lesser light? You say, now, Pastor, we've never heard that before. That must be new light. No, it's a better understanding of the old light, is what it really is. Notice John 5, 39 and 40. John 5, verses 39 and 40. Was there something else that gave witness or testimony to Jesus? Yes. It says, you search what? The Scriptures. He's saying to the Jews, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Who is the greater light? Jesus. What does the Old Testament do? It testifies of Jesus. So the Old Testament must be a lesser light. Notice John 5, verses 45 to 47. John 5, 45 to 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Did Moses bear witness to Jesus? What kind of light was Moses? He was a lesser light to lead to Jesus, the greater light. And then Jesus says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Listen, folks. Jesus in person is far greater than what's in this book. Jesus cannot be contained in a book. The book is merely a lesser light that gives you a pale reflection or idea of what Jesus in person is really like. So the Bible is a lesser light to lead to Jesus, the greater light. And John the Baptist was a lesser light to lead to Jesus, the greater light. And of course, the question that begs to be asked is, why do you need two lesser lights? Now we come to a very important point. So you have two lesser lights. The Scriptures and John the Baptist. One of the lesser lights is a canonical light. Right? You understand what I mean by canonical? In other words, the Scriptures are written Scripture. Whereas John the Baptist has no Bible book called the Gospel according to John the Baptist. He's a non-writing prophet, if you please. So you have one lesser light that's written that witnesses to Jesus, and you have another lesser light that is not part of the Bible that gives witness to Jesus as well. The question that begs to be asked is this. If the people had a canonical lesser light or a written lesser light, why did they need a non-canonical one or one such as John the Baptist, who was a living prophet in that day and age? Or even a more pointed question, why would they even need a lesser light if they would soon have the greater light in their midst? Let me ask another question. And this is going to answer the previous ones. Could the Jews have discerned Jesus as the Messiah simply by studying the written Scriptures? Could they have been ready to accept Jesus only by studying the written Scriptures? The answer is a resounding yes. Every event of the life of Jesus was previously choreographed in the Scriptures. And you have a list here. I'll just mention them. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be born of a virgin. That he would be announced by a star. The children would be massacred when he was born. That he would be called out of Egypt. That he would be baptized and or anointed at the end of the 69th week. That he would do marvelous works. That the Jews would reject his message. That the people would confess him with their lips. That he would come into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey. That he would cast the money changers out of the temple. That zeal for God's house would consume him. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That his disciples would forsake him. That he would die a vicarious death. That he would say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That his hands and feet would be pierced. That they would cast lots on his garments. That his heart would be poured out like water. That his enemies would spit in his face. That his enemies would dare him to come down from the cross. That none of his bones would be broken. That on the cross he would say, I thirst. That his passion would last 3 days and three nights. That his burial would be with the rich, and he was buried in a tomb of the rich. That he would resurrect on the third day. That he would ascend to heaven, and that he would sit at the Father's right hand. Did they have enough testimony from the written Scriptures to be waiting for the Messiah with open arms? Absolutely. Where was the problem? The problem is that they were misinterpreting the Scriptures, especially the prophecies, according to the desires of their selfish hearts. They had the Scriptures, they claimed to be God's people, but they did not comprehend the Scriptures because they wanted the Messiah to come as a ruling king to destroy the Romans and place them at the heights of the nation. You see, during the intertestamental period, that's the period between the Old and New Testament, erroneous doctrines penetrated the Jewish nation. Among those erroneous doctrines was the idea of the immortality of the soul had entered Judaism during that period. They had totally ruined the beauty of the seventh-day Sabbath by adding a list of rules and regulations that burdened down the Sabbath. In other words, during this period, much darkness had entered among the Jews, and they did not understand the Scriptures. Notice the text that described this, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. Speaking about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, the people who sat in what? And he came to the Jews, right? What condition were they in? In darkness. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has what? Has dawned. Notice Luke 1, 78 and 79. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, by the way, that should be translated, the rising sun from on high has visited us to give what? Light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You see, the people needed a lesser light to guide them to the greater light, because they were sitting in what? In darkness. And unless they had a lesser light to help them along, they would not be ready when the greater light would come. Let me give you an example. Shortly after I arrived in Fresno Central Church, one evening I was in my office and I went to the tape room. I was looking for a cassette with the message that I preached. And I'd never been in that room before, so the first thing you do when you go into a room is to look for the switch to turn on the light. And, you know, after allowing for a few seconds for my eyes to adjust, you know, the moon was bright that night. I started looking on all the walls, you know, and I couldn't find the light switch. And, you know, no matter how much I looked and looked, I just couldn't see it. So I said, I'm not going to waste my time. So I went to my office and I got a flashlight. I came back to the tape room with the flashlight. Turned on the flashlight, shone it on all of the walls where you would expect the light switch to be, and no light switch to be found anywhere. And then I shined, you know, the light above on the ceiling. I said, well, there's a bulb up there. There must be some place to turn on the light. I couldn't find it. And so what I did, I said, I'm going to look for the tape with the flashlight. So I went into a cupboard that was underneath. And as I did that, the flashlight tilted up a little bit. And lo and behold, under a bookcase was a light switch. Guess what I did? I turned on the light. Let me ask you, what was the purpose of the flashlight? The purpose of the flashlight, because it was in darkness, the purpose was to find the greater light. Was it necessary to have a flashlight? It most certainly was, because it helped me find the greater light. The people of Israel were sitting in darkness. There was no reason why they needed to sit in darkness. They had the lesser light. They had the scriptures. They could have accepted the Messiah. But they were sitting in darkness. They misunderstood prophecy primarily. They were expecting him to come in a different way. Is that true of the Christian world today? Absolutely. And therefore God says, I'm going to give them a helping hand. I'm going to give them a flashlight. I'm going to give them a John the Baptist to shine on the pages of the Bible so that they can see the greater light in the pages of Scripture. The role of John was not to bring new light, but rather to turn the attention of the people to the light already given. He was to awaken interest in the study of Old Testament prophecy. After all, John fit perfectly with the description of the forerunner who would prepare the way for the Messiah. People should have gone to the Scriptures then to find details of how to expect the Messiah to come. You see, those who claimed to be God's people and boasted of having the Old Testament were violating every principle of the Word of God. They professed to be waiting for the Messiah. They professed to love God. They claimed to have a close relationship with Him, and yet they would crucify Christ because they misunderstood the Old Testament and rejected the clarification by the lesser light. You see, the Jews said, we have Moses. But they did not understand Moses because they did not see Jesus in Moses. 2 Corinthians 3 emphasizes this point. They boasted of their knowledge of the Scriptures and yet did not understand them at all. John was called to attract their attention to the Scriptures already given. Are you catching the point? He was to direct their attention to the Scriptures already given, to the other lesser light. By seeing John dressing like Elijah, eating like Elijah, speaking like Elijah, living in the desert like Elijah, their attention would be attracted to the prophecy of Malachi 3 and 4, and they would have searched the Scriptures to know more about the coming of the Messiah, because they knew that the forerunner was going to live like that, and they had him in their midst. You see, John lighted up the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He presented Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was some revolutionary new truth, right? Was it? No. Weren't they slaying lambs in the sanctuary service from time immemorial? Didn't Isaiah 53 say that he would be brought like a lamb to the slaughter and he would open not his mouth? Of course. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what should the people have said? Ah, the sanctuary service points to this fellow. Isaiah 53 is talking about him. Are you seeing that the purpose of John was to shine on the Scriptures so that they would understand these prophecies and see them fulfilled in whom? And see them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of John the Baptist was to exalt the Old Testament, to make vivid, alive, present truth what was already contained in the Scriptures. He rebuked, reproved, corrected, because the people were living in error. So God says here, "I'm going to give a corrective to your wrong understanding of Scripture so that you're ready to accept the Messiah." You see, the role of John was to prepare a people for the first coming of Jesus. For this, he needed to restore the truth. By revival, that's repentance, by the way, and reformation, that's bearing fruit, the people were to wait expectantly for their bridegroom. Now listen up. John was the liaison or go-between between Jesus Christ and Israel, who was the bride. He was to prepare the way for the wedding. In New Testament times, the friend of the bridegroom was responsible for making all the preparations for the wedding, so that all was ready when the groom should come. The friend of the bridegroom was not to take the glory for himself. The glory was for the groom who was marrying the bride. The best man does not want all eyes centered on himself at the wedding. He decreases so that the bridegroom can increase. In other words, he blends into the woodwork so that all can see the bridegroom. John the Baptist was a restorer of all things and the one to prepare a people for the Lord. In other words, John the Baptist was, if you please, the matchmaker. By the way, do you know that Jesus called him the friend of the bridegroom? See, this is not my idea. Jesus called John the Baptist the friend of the bridegroom. Notice, he comes to prepare the wedding. But what happens to the bride? The bride chickened out. Bride says, "No, we don't want that groom. You know, we want a king that sits on the throne in Jerusalem, destroys the Romans, and puts us on the apex of power." The interesting thing is that John the Baptist was rejected by God's own people. Now we reach a very solemn point in this study. Matthew 11, verse 18. Notice what it says. Are you following along in your syllabus?
Yes.
Matthew 11, verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Listen, folks, when people say that Ellen White was an epileptic and that her visions were the result of epilepsy, when you have books that are written with vitriolic hatred against Ellen White, she's in good company. Because John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, they said he has a demon. And it was God's own people who were saying that. Notice also Luke 7, 29 and 30. The leadership were involved. Luke 7, 29 and 30. "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors glorified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees," by the way, today we call them pastors. Seriously. "But the Pharisees and lawyers," those are the theologians. The lawyers are the scribes. They're the theological experts in Israel. So it says, the preachers and the theologians. That's an interpretation, but that's what it means. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. Notice Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 17, 12 and 13. Here Jesus says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know Him." Do you know what that means, they did not know Him? It means that they refused to what? To accept Him. They refused to have a relationship with Him. To know in the Bible has to do with a relationship. Adam knew his wife, which is an intimate sexual relationship that they had, to have a child. And so it says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already," and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Now notice, if you reject the lesser light, you're going to reject the greater light. If you reject the spirit of prophecy, you're going to reject Jesus. You can have it for sure, because we have the benefit of history. Notice, likewise, in the same way, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now listen to what I'm going to say. John grew in his understanding. John was not omniscient. John was not infallible. He was human. He grew in his understanding of Scripture. In fact, do you know that John, when he preached in Matthew chapter 3, he says, that the sickle is in his hand, and he's going to harvest the wheat, and he's going to gather it into his barn. But the chaff, what is he going to do? He's going to take it, and he's going to throw it into the fire. Ellen White says that John the Baptist thought that the Messiah who would come would do that. He would gather the righteous with Him, and the wicked He would destroy in the fire. In other words, he thought that there was only going to be one coming of the Messiah, even while he preached in Matthew chapter 3. Listen to Desire of Ages, page 137, that should be 138. 137 and 138. Listen to this. During the weeks that followed, that is the baptism of Jesus, John, with new interest, studied the prophecies and the teaching of the sacrificial service. He did not distinguish clearly. He'd already preached. He'd already prepared the way for the Messiah. But she says, he did not distinguish clearly the two phases of Christ's work, as a suffering sacrifice and as a conquering king. But he saw that his coming had a deeper significance than priests or people had discerned. It even came to the point where John the Baptist is in prison. He's in the dungeon. And he calls some of his disciples and he says to the disciples, "Hey, I want you to go to Jesus and ask Him if He's the one who was coming or were to expect another." Was this some perfect prophet that never made a mistake? That was totally omniscient and knew all? Of course not. He was a weak human being. And he grew in his understanding. And so they go to Jesus. And they say, "Are you the one that we're expecting, or are we to wait for another?" And Ellen White says that Jesus did not answer the question right away. He said, "Stick around and watch what I'm going to do today." He healed the paralytics. He healed the lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He threw out demons. And at the end of the day, he said, "Now you go tell John what you saw." And they went back to the dungeon. By the way, I've been there. It's an interesting place. It's way out in the middle of the desert, at the very top of a hill, Herod's palace, where John the Baptist eventually was beheaded. And they went back and they told John everything that Jesus had done. And Ellen White says that this brought to mind the prophecy of Isaiah 61 with which Jesus began His ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 through verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And she says that now John got it straight. He says, "Now I understand." And he died in prison in peace. Did he grow in his understanding? Sure. You remember one time the prophet Nathan went into David and he says, David, I have good news for you. You're going to build a temple. And David was all, oh, goody, goody, I'm going to build the temple of the Lord. And that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan. He said, who told you that? You have to go tomorrow morning and you have to tell him that it's not David, but it's Solomon who is going to build it. So he had to go the next day and he says, now, David, a little mistake here. It's not you, it's your son Solomon. See, prophets sometimes grew in their understanding, in their knowledge. Listen, folks, if you read early writings and then you read Great Controversy, who? Did Ellen White grow or what? In her use of the English language. Phenomenal. Her theological concepts, the capacity to describe things no longer in word pictures, visions of paths and trains and all those things, but deal with deep theological issues in abstract terms. She'd grown phenomenally in the course of her ministry. And so John the Baptist also grew. Let me ask you, was John a false prophet because he did not have full understanding of everything? Of course not. Would you say that he was a false prophet when he said that there was only going to be one coming of the Messiah? No. You see, God, later on, he gives him the complete total picture, and we have that picture in Scripture. So some of the things that Ellen White said early in her ministry, some people use them against her, like the shut door, for example. They say Ellen White believed that the door of probation closed for the whole world in 1844. And afterwards she admitted, she says, I believe that. She says, but in the course of time, I discovered that the door closed for those who knew about the message and rejected it. But it did not close for the world generally. And some people will take what Ellen White said first, and they won't look to what Ellen White had to say later. They say she was a false prophet. If you use that test, John the Baptist was a false prophet. Now let's make a parallel. Want to go to the parallel? Is this exciting stuff? Praise the Lord. I'll tell you, I get excited every time I teach it. I suppose you can tell. The amazing thing is, the 70 weeks are the first part of a larger prophecy. The prophecy of the 2300 days. And it's interesting that towards the end of the prophecy of the 2300 days, there was also a great religious revival. Thousands of people all over the United States and even in various places of the world proclaiming the hour of his judgment is come. You know, we know primarily about the Millerites, this great revival in North America due to the preaching of the Millerites. And the central verse that they used was unto 2300 days and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Interesting that God raises up a forerunner to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus when the first portion of that prophecy is coming to an end, and God raises up a revival and a prophet as that larger portion of the prophecy also is coming to an end. Ellen White was asked several times if he was a prophet. Let's read the statement, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 36. She says, during the discourse, it's a sermon that she gave in Battle Creek on October 2, 1904, I said that I did not claim to be a prophetess. Some were surprised at this statement. And as much is being said in regard to it, I will make an explanation. Others have called me a prophetess, but I have never assumed that title. I have not felt that it was my duty thus to designate myself. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 35, she says, when I was last in Battle Creek, I said before a large congregation that I did not claim to be a prophetess. Twice I referred to this matter, intending each time to make the statement, I do not claim to be a prophetess. If I spoke otherwise than this, let all now understand that what I had in mind to say was that I do not claim the title of prophet or prophetess. So when she was asked, are you a prophet? What did she answer? No. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun. So who was she? Let's read a couple of statements from her own pen. Do you think Ellen White is going to the story of John the Baptist? She says, I think I'll apply all this to myself. I think Ellen White is totally unaware of the parallel between her and John the Baptist. But you're going over the same ground. Notice, select the message, volume 1, page 34. She says, but my work has covered so many lines that I cannot call myself other than a messenger sent to bear a message from the Lord to his people and to take up work in any line that he points out. In page 32, she says, early in my youth, I was asked several times, are you a prophet? I have ever responded, I am the Lord's messenger. Interesting. I know that many have called me a prophet, but I have made no claim to this title. My Savior declared me to be his messenger. Ellen White was accused of not being a true prophet because she didn't perform miracles. Notice the following statement. Select the messages, volume 2, page 53 and 54. Some declare their unbelief in the work that the Lord has given me to do because, as they say, Mrs. E.G. White works no miracles. But those who look for miracles as a sign of divine guidance are in grave danger of deception. Did Ellen White have the testimony of Jesus? Why do you suppose she wrote a series of books called Testimonies for the Church? To whom did Ellen White give witness? Who did she exalt? Listen, folks, you can't read The Desire of Ages without seeing Jesus clearly. Ellen White fades into the background. And Jesus is exalted in a marvelous way from beginning to end. Not only in Desire of Ages, but in all of the conflict series. Everything that Ellen White wrote was to bring glory and honor to Jesus. She would have said, he must increase and I must decrease. She had the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. By the way, this comes at a specific point in history. Revelation 12 has a sequence. It begins with the dragon that wants to kill the child. Then it goes to the woman who flees to the wilderness during the 1260 years. Then the earth helps the woman. That's the United States that rises to help the persecuted people in Europe. They come over here to the United States. And then after the 1260 years says, then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Which means that we're to expect this remnant to rise after the church in the wilderness. It would mean after 1798. So it gives us a chronological point. And it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. A better translation is with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Was Ellen White a prophet? How many of you believe Ellen White was a prophet? She wasn't only a prophet, she was greater than a prophet. Let's read what she had to say. Notice, the bottom of, it's the bottom of the page in my material. I blew it up to 18 size so I can read it without my glasses. Notice, first, select the messages, page 32. Ellen White says, my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies. In page 36 of the same book, she says, my commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. It embraces much more than the minds of those who have been sowing the seeds of unbelief can comprehend. And on page 36, she also says, my work includes much more than this name signifies. I regard myself as a messenger entrusted by the Lord with messages for his people. Let me ask you, was Ellen White a lesser light that was to lead to the greater light? Yes. Absolutely. Notice what she had to say. Select the messages, volume 3, page 30. Little heed is given to the Bible. Is that true of the times of Jesus? Yes. Was little heed given to the Bible at that time? Yes? Absolutely. Little heed is given to the Bible. And the Lord has given a lesser light. What is the lesser light? Little attention is paid to the Bible. So God has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. Who is the greater light? Jesus. So do we have two lesser lights in the end time too? We do. We have the Bible that people don't pay attention to. And we have Ellen White, who's to shine on the pages of the Bible so that people once again understand, see, discern. And then, as a result of the two lights, people discern the greater light, who is Jesus Christ. Notice the following statement, the religion of the Jews, in consequence of their departure from God, consisted mostly in ceremony. John was the lesser light, which was to be followed by a greater light. He was to shake the confidence of the people in their traditions and call their sins to remembrance and lead them to repentance that they might be prepared to appreciate the work of whom? The work of Christ. Did Ellen White have the same role? She most certainly did. As with John, two sources give witness to Jesus. One canonical, which is the written scriptures, and the other non-canonical, the writings of Ellen White, which are not part of the scriptures. As with John, the purpose of her writings is to bring attention to the written scriptures which had been trampled upon and misinterpreted during the Dark Ages. You see, Ellen White rose shortly after the Dark Ages ended. Just like God raised up John the Baptist after the darkness of the intertestamental period. And because people were in darkness, they believed that the dead weren't dead. They believed that Sunday was the day you're supposed to keep. They believed that you could eat your pork chops. Luther believed he could drink his beer. Because they did not fully follow the Bible, God raises up an Ellen White. Ellen White says, come on, shine on the Bible. Make it clear. And as she shines on Scripture, people are supposed to see all of these things as contained in Scripture. They're supposed to see Jesus in all of these things. By the way, all of our doctrines should reveal Christ. Amen. The purpose of the Sabbath is to unwind and spend time with Christ, fellowship with Christ. Sometimes we focus so much attention on the state of the dead that we forget that we need to end that study on the state of the dead with the resurrection of the dead. Amen. You see, it's beautiful when you say, the dead know not anything. They're dead as a doornail. They're dust. But God keeps a record of them in His heavenly books. He hasn't forgotten them because your life is all written up there. You say, well, there's some things I don't want written there. Well, if you repent and confess your sins, when your name comes up in the judgment, those things will be deleted. So don't worry about it. As long as you put your sins in the sanctuary, because people say, oh, you know, the Adventists, they can't ever believe that or have security of salvation because they believe that their sins go into the sanctuary. Yes, we do. But we believe that when we confess our sins, when we repent of sin, our sin goes into the sanctuary covered with the blood of Jesus. And if it doesn't go in there, it's here. So our greatest assurance is to have our sins in the sanctuary covered by the blood of Jesus. Because if you don't put them in there, you've got them here. And if you have them here, you've got a serious problem. Ellen White once wrote to a man who misunderstood the relationship of her writings to the Bible. This is in 5 Testimonies 664 and 665. She said to this man, "You are not familiar with the Scriptures. If you had made God's Word your study with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies." Let me ask you something. If the Jews had believed in the Old Testament and they had clear how the Messiah would come, would God have raised up John the Baptist? What for? He raised him up because they needed to comprehend Scriptures which they did not understand. She continues saying, it is because you have neglected to acquaint yourselves with God's inspired book that he has sought to reach you by simple direct testimonies, calling your attention to the words of inspiration which you had neglected to obey, and urging you to fashion your lives in accordance with its pure and elevated teachings. Does Ellen White direct us to the Bible, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, she does. She continues saying, the Lord designs to warn you, to reprove, to counsel through testimonies given, and to impress your minds with the importance of the truth of his word. See, there it is. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the heart the truths of inspiration already revealed. Man's duty to God and to his fellow man has been distinctly specified in God's word, yet but few of you are obedient to the light given. Additional truth is not brought out, but God has, through the testimonies, simplified the great truths already given, and in his own chosen way brought them before the people to awaken and impress the mind with them, that all may be left without excuse. Are you understanding a little better the role of Ellen White? Some people say, why Ellen White if we have the Bible? For the same reason that the Jews needed John even though they had the Old Testament. They did not understand or obey God's word. And God in his mercy decided to give them a helping hand by simplifying and amplifying the truths already given. So those who rejected John were rejecting a precious gift of God. Ellen White is not the source of new light, but rather one who amplifies and simplifies the old light. Ellen White amplifies, magnifies, explains, clarifies, corrects, enlightens, simplifies. She does not supplement Scripture, she complements Scripture. Now, interestingly enough, around the same time and place that God raised up Ellen White, another person also arose who claimed to be a prophet. He purportedly found some gold plates in Palmyra, New York, written in ancient Egyptian, which he translated into English. This document is known as the Book of Mormon. And the Mormons also call it another testament of Jesus Christ. Now, forget what's in the brackets. I don't have time to get into that. But if you want to throw the Mormon missionaries for a loop, you know, all you have to do is ask them, you know, because Joseph Smith arose in the 1830s, but the Book of Mormon is written in King James English. 1611. So my question to them is, if Joseph Smith lived in the 1830s, why did he translate the golden plates into English that existed 2 centuries before? It's a good question. Because prophets always wrote in the language of their day. They did not write in a language that was used 200 years before. Anyway, let's get back here to the material. They also have the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. And they believe that these are a supplement to Scripture. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever had a visit by Mormon missionaries? By the way, listen to what I'm going to say. The Mormons are good people. They have high family values, even though they believe they can get married many times. The mainline Mormons don't practice polygamy because the law of the United States forbids polygamy. But if the law allowed it, all of the Mormons would marry multiple wives. You know, there are some offshoot Mormons that marry many, many women, but not the mainline Mormons. The Mormons are good, but they have high health values. They say you're not supposed to smoke or drink, you know. They're good people. Those young men that come to your house, don't say, oh, no, I'm not interested. Invite them to come in and treat them well. Let me ask you, those of you who have had Mormon missionaries visit you, which is the first study that they give you? The whole history of the Mormon church. and how the Book of Mormon was given by divine inspiration. That's their first Bible study, if we can call it a Bible study. That's their first study with people. Do you know why they do that? Because they want to be able to use the Book of Mormon to prove doctrines that are not in the Bible. And for that to happen, they have to convince you that the Book of Mormon is as inspired as the Bible. Let me ask you, when do Adventists talk about Ellen White in evangelism? If we do, we do when? At the very end. You know, we go through all of the Bible doctrines from Scripture, the Sabbath, baptism, state of the dead, hell, all of these, health reform, you know, modesty and dress, we go through it all, and then when we get to the end, say, oh, by the way, we also have a prophet. And then we explain, her purpose is not to add to what we've studied, but to help us understand it better. I don't find people that have problems with that when you do it at the end. So we're totally different than the Mormons. Because our source of doctrine is found in Scripture. And Ellen White is an added bonus. With Seventh-day Adventists, the process is reversed. The student is taught the truth from Scripture alone. And once all the doctrines have been clearly presented from Scripture, then the Spirit of Prophecy is presented last as a complement, not supplement, of the Bible. This is not done because the Spirit of Prophecy is of secondary importance. Because some people, they misunderstand what lesser light means, and they say, so Ellen White was a lesser light, the Bible's the greater light, so she was less inspired than the Bible authors. Let me tell you what, Ellen White was as inspired as the authors of the Bible, but she had a different purpose. Her purpose is not to give new light, her purpose is to enlighten us so we can understand the old light. Just like John the Baptist. But rather, because the function of her writings of Ellen White is not to supplement Scripture, but rather to complement it. Ellen White magnifies, explains, amplifies, simplifies, and highlights the great truths of Scripture, but does not add any new truth. She's like a telescope. You look at a telescope at night, you look at the sky, that telescope invents all kinds of stars up there, doesn't it? No, the telescope helps you see stars that are out there that you can't see with the naked eye. It amplifies what is there. And Ellen White amplifies what is contained in Scripture. Is it just possible that many in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today are saying, I don't need Ellen White because I have a Bible? There's lots of people who are saying that. They're really violating every principle of God's holy word. The fact is that Ellen G. White is despised by many within the church as much as was John the Baptist. Do you know why people hate prophets? Because the prophets tell it like it is. It's not complicated. You know? And people don't want their mistakes and their errors reproved. I mean, who likes to be rebuked? I don't. I don't think any of us do. And so what they do is, because they hate the message of the prophet, they crucify the prophet. And that's happening. By the way, don't waste your time on those internet sites against Ellen White. Don't waste a single second on those. It's all trash. It will undermine your faith. Everything they bring up has an explanation. But if you're not versed, you go there to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you get bitten. Ellen White says, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously and in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. That is happening within the Adventist church. You would be amazed at the number of emails that I get from all over the world at Secrets Unsealed, phone calls that I get. It's heart-sickening. It brings tears to the eyes. How people say that ministers, Adventist ministers, stand in the pulpit and they say, I don't use Ellen White because I don't believe that she's inspired. I don't believe that she was a prophet. And many pastors don't even use her in the pulpit anymore. Sad. You know, I found out something long ago, and it's this. I never form an opinion of a person or a church on the basis of what its enemies say or what its friends say. Because the enemies will make it worse than it is, and the friends will make it better than it is. I discovered long ago that I have to go to the source and study it out for myself. So instead of going to the internet sites, read the books. It'll be much more productive of your time. Ellen White was not perfect. Ellen White, even after 1863, when she had her health reform vision, folks, she still struggled with meat. For over 20 years, Ellen White occasionally ate meat. At least so says Dr. Kellogg. So you say, I can't believe she was a hypocrite. Because she says you're not supposed to eat meat, and then she ate it. Listen, the life of the prophet is not perfect. What she said was right. Like many parents, do as I say, but don't do as I do. But what they say is good. You know, a lot of young people say, oh, you know, what's wrong with going to the movie theater? My parents bring the movies home. So you're trying to justify one sin with another. So you shouldn't go to the theater and you shouldn't bring it home. Neither one. Because it's not going to edify your mind. The fact is that God has raised up Ellen White to prepare God's people for the second coming. Amen. As John was to prepare people for the first coming. Will there be a few faithful ones, as few faithful ones prepared for the second coming as there were for the first? We don't have time to get into great controversy. I'll just say this. The best commentary on the book of Revelation is the book, The Great Controversy. In fact, the book, The Great Controversy, is a decoded book of Revelation. Ellen White, in matter-of-fact language, interprets all of Revelation. The churches, the seals, the trumpets, the last half of the book. You look at the order of events in Great Controversy, it takes you from the times of the apostles till after the millennium. That's the same time frame of the book of Revelation. She interprets the symbols. She does it in matter-of-fact language. It's amazing. And by the way, the literary structure, we're going to dwell on this a little bit more tonight when we talk about the millennium. It's going to be a much more complex study than this one. When we talk about the millennium, we're going to notice that Ellen White, everything she says in the last chapter of Great Controversy, you've read that the controversy ended. Everything she says has a foundation in Scripture. She got it right to the minutest detail. Okay, now we have like 5 minutes. Any questions? Back there.
You mentioned earlier about God not needing to send John the Baptist or David the Scripture. Could you clarify that? The reason I ask is because the prophecy said, I send my messenger before you. What do you mean? How do you mean that? You mean that I had to raise up John the Baptist?
Well, God many times did things knowing that it was going to be necessary to do it. The question is, you know, if I said that God wouldn't have had to raise up John the Baptist if the people had believed Scripture, but God had already prophesied that he was going to send his messenger. So, my point is that God many times foreseeing things gives the prophecies knowing that they're going to take place, but it was not his plan A. Are you with me? Yes. I haven't found any quotation where she says, don't quote my writings from the pulpit. What she does say is, don't quote my writings unless you're living in harmony with them. You know, I could tell you a story about that. know what my... Can I tell you? Well, no, let's give you a chance to ask questions. Questions. You want me to tell you a story? What do we do about the questions? Okay, let's take a vote. How many want me to tell the story? How many want to ask questions? We live in a democratic country. The majority wins. My dad was a conference president in Venezuela. I grew up there from the time that I was 5 till I was 14. I lived in Venezuela. And my dad was the conference president. And he sometimes had to go way, way out into the boonies. You know, many places in Venezuela at that time were very primitive. And so he would travel with the departmental directors, with the education director and with the, welfare ministries director and so on to different places. So they went to this town where there was an Adventist school, and most of the church members were not sending their kids to the Adventist school. And so the purpose of the trip was to drum up some interest in the church so that the parents would send their kids to the Adventist school. And so on Sabbath morning, the education director, you know, stood up and he gave a sermon. And he gave one quotation after another from the writings of Ellen White about sending our kids to Adventist schools. And he openly rebuked them. I mean, he just really gave it to them. I mean, in a very unchristian way of presenting it. And after he was finished, most of the people in the congregation were infuriated. They were angry. And there was one elder in the church that was just looking for an opportunity for vengeance. He didn't realize that the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So the next morning, my dad and this departmental director were eating in the restaurant at the hotel, and this church member had to talk something over with my dad, so he comes to the reception desk and he says, "I need to talk to Pastor Bohr. Is he here?" And the guy at the desk says, "Oh yeah, I just saw them go into the restaurant. So just go on in." So he goes in, and lo and behold, this departmental director had a plate with steak and eggs. And this church member, man, this is my opportunity. And my dad says that he pointed the finger at this departmental director, this education director. He says, "You hypocrite! Yesterday, you used a bat to bang us over the head because you said that we don't send our kids to the Adventist school. What does Ellen White say about eating meat?" Whew, my dad says that this guy turned all colors of the rainbow. Nothing he could say. Absolutely quiet. And this brother, I'm sure that he was relieved of his desire to get vengeance. He left. And after he left, my dad said to the departmental director, he says, "Make sure before you use the spirit of prophecy that you're living in harmony with the spirit of prophecy." Amen. People who live in glass houses don't throw stones. So, folks, if we're going to use the spirit of prophecy, we have to use it in context. We never use it to take the place of Scripture. And we use it when we're living in harmony with the counsel that God gives in the spirit of prophecy. Okay, I think it's time to end, isn't it? Okay. Yes. Right. Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah.
Correct.
So, that's not the same.
I'm not saying that it's the same. What I'm saying is that it's very interesting that both were asked a question having to do with whether they had the gift of prophecy or not. There's enough other parallels between Ellen White and John the Baptist that make that specific difference not that significant. Because there are many, many other, more than a prophet. They didn't perform miracles. There's a whole series. They're both lesser lights. When you look at the whole picture, it's not a big issue. Okay, over here. Yes. I'll tell you my personal opinion. She asks if we are to expect another prophet. I'll tell you what I believe on the basis of what I've studied. God is not going to raise up another prophet to the scale of Ellen White. A prophet who's going to minister for 70 years, and she's going to talk about every single issue that needs to prepare God's people for the second coming. Health, education, hospital system, devotional life. She covers all of the areas of life in her writings. But God is going to raise up individuals for specific situations where God needs to give divine enlightenment for a certain circumstance. And I believe that that's what Joel is referring to when it says, it speaks about the young maidens and so on prophesying. I believe that that is going to happen. People are going to have dreams. They're going to have visions to resolve specific circumstances that need to be resolved at that particular moment. But to the scale of Ellen White, 70 years, and where the person writes 100,000 pages, I don't think so, because the remnant church has already been formed. The purpose for raising up Ellen White, and I could do a parallel, but coming back to the question that was asked, I could do a parallel between Moses and Ellen White. Someday you invite me back. I'll do the same thing with Moses and Ellen White. Both of them talked about the sanctuary. Both of them exalted the law of God. Both of them experienced a great disappointment. Both of them brought water out of a rock. Both of them were called out of Egypt. We could go on and on. There's a striking... And by the way, I haven't made the parallel between John the Apostle and his book of Revelation and Ellen White and her book, The Great Controversy. They both went through the same experiences. John, he says, I was taken away in the Spirit. And whoosh, he's transported to the New Jerusalem. And Ellen White says, my angel took me all the way to the New Jerusalem. Some people are bent all out of shape all of that. Why should you be? John was taken away in the Spirit too. Both of them wrote for the church. Both of them were ordered to write while they were in vision. The devil tried to kill both of them before they wrote their books. There's much more than meets the eye when we talk about the Spirit process. Not the same old, same old. There's new approaches of looking at the Spirit of prophecy which are invigorating. This really strengthens my faith in the Spirit of prophecy. Yes?
Yeah, you mentioned that Ellen White's earlier writings were somewhat different from the later writings, and I hear that a lot. Like, don't pay attention to her earlier stuff. She didn't mean that. And I think we have to be careful about that.
You have to be careful about that, but you have to see the further development of light, say, between early writings and the Great Controversy. For example, she has in early writings that train vision. Remember the growth of spiritualism that was going to go at the speed of lightning, and the devil, he was leading the train and so on. That short description in early writings, page 88, is amplified in five chapters in Great Controversy. It's not that she was wrong in what she gave. See, Ellen White was called when she was a teenager. And so God originally spoke to her in word pictures. He spoke to her in images, trains, and a platform that has three steps leading up to the platform. And God gave her word pictures, a path that leads to heaven, and the remnant are on the path. Later on in her writings, very seldom do you find that kind of description, because now Ellen White has developed in her capacity of expressing abstract thought.
You're not saying she complements.
No, I'm not saying that she contradicts what she gave early, but she complements, amplifies, and adds significantly to it. But thanks, because that's an important clarification that needs to be made. Well, it's supper time. Yes. Yeah, Revelation 12:17 says that the remnant church would have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And God raised up Ellen White shortly after 1798. So there is a specific prophecy in Revelation that says that God's remnant people, by the way, if you look at the context there of Revelation 12:17, listen to this. It tells you where the gift of prophecy was going to arise, when it was going to arise, and what the people were going to be characterized by. Because first of all, it says, 10 minutes, hallelujah. Literal or prophetic? where was I now?
What is going to happen
when? I lost my train of thought. Help me get back on track. Oh, okay, the context, the four things. Okay. Revelation 12:17, as I mentioned, comes after the 1260 years. After the church goes to the wilderness for time, times, and the half a time. Those end in 1798. Then it says, then the dragon was enraged with the woman. So it happens after 1798. Secondly, it happens on the earth. Because it says the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the waters that were spewed out of the mouth of the dragon. So the woman moves from Europe where? America. To the earth, to the United States. So the gift of prophecy is going to arise after 1798. It's going to arise where the remnant fled to, the earth. They are going to be a people who teach that you're supposed to keep all of the commandments, including the fourth, and they're going to have a prophet in their midst. There's only one church in the world that meets those four specifications, and that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The prophecy clearly shows when, where, and what characteristics God's people were going to have. So it was prophesied in Scripture, definitely. Over here, well, when it says that the Word was God, the Word is whom? Jesus in person. And you continue reading there in John 1, it says that Jesus is the light that lightens every man who comes into the world. So he is the greater light. The Word of God needs to be understood in two senses. Do you know that Jesus is in two places now? He's personally in heaven, and on earth, he's in 66 books. We are personally on earth, and in heaven, we are in books. So we are in two places at the same time. One in written form, and the other in person. Let me ask you, is a written record anything near the person in his entirety? No. A written description, you know, the Bible gives us enough to make it from point A to point B. But Jesus is so much greater than the Bible. He's the greater light. He's the Word of God in person. This is the Word of God written. It's powerful, but it's a reflection. Listen, what's greater? The Ten Commandments or Jesus? Yet the Ten Commandments are a reflection of Jesus. They're a written description of what the character of Jesus is like. See? So what's greater, the reflection or the reality? Are you understanding the point that I'm trying to make? The lesser and the greater light? Okay, does that help? Okay, over here. In other words, for them, Ellen White is inspiring, but not inspired.
They don't reject her, but they make her write in the money case.
And Ellen White says that was the devil was going to try to do at the end of time, was not to destroy, but to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. You know, the reason why many theologians don't try to reinterpret her is because when she doesn't agree with them, they correct her. When she does agree with them, they use her. But the fact is, I'll tell you, and I don't have time to prove this, time and again, I have gone through the writings of Ellen White as I've studied Scripture, And I'm amazed at the harmony that exists between her and the Bible theologically. Ellen White was not a theologian, but the Holy Spirit was. Right? And so if she was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then her writings are theologically correct. Yes. In the Bible, I find no distinction between a more inspired prophet and a less inspired prophet. It's a simple creation in the minds of people. But there, in the Bible, there is no such distinction. The bottom line is that people want to get rid of Ellen White as an authority because she cramps their style. I mean, that's just the bottom line, you know? If she made people feel good, everybody would love her. Jesus said, you know, woe to you when men shall speak well of you. For so they did of the prophets, of the false prophets. So, you know, and I use Ellen White wherever I go in my sermons to confirm and corroborate and amplify something that I'm giving in the sermon. And I make no apologies. And people, I have people mad at me in the very city that I live in. Not from my church. And you know, I'm at peace. I pray for them. I feel sorry for them. And the reason I can be in peace is because when I became a minister, I made a vow to the Lord that I was going to please Him. And I was going to preach His truth. And that I wasn't going to be concerned about what people thought of this, thought of that, not being politically correct. And so, you know, I'm not a minister to win a popularity contest. I'm a minister to preach the truth. And that's what all of you have been called to. You've been called to preach the truth. To go out to the churches. Now, you go back to the churches and you use the spirit of prophecy. And if your preacher needs correcting, you correct him. Not easy. You know, but bring the church back. You know, where there is no vision, the people perish. Amen. Believe his prophets and you will prosper. The Bible's clear on that point. Well, those were five prophetic minutes. All right. Yes, Jeff. Yes. In fact, that sermon is another in the series. I have a series called New Perspectives on the Spirit of Prophecy. It's available in our booth here if you're interested. Seven unique ways of looking at the Spirit of Prophecy. I mean, they're different than what you generally hear. And in one of those sermons, I do precisely that. I show how, you know, God raises up Enoch, and then Noah makes his message present truth. And then God raises up Moses. Well, he raises up Enoch, and Noah makes it present truth. Then he raises up Abraham, and Moses makes it present truth. Then he raises up Jeremiah, Daniel makes it present truth. He gives a 70-week prophecy to Daniel, John the Baptist makes it present truth. And so, when you get to the last prophet, would you expect there to be a prophecy after which God would raise up a prophet to make it present truth? Of course. The end of the 2300-day prophecy. Of course, it's very well developed. It's about 45 to 50 minutes long on the DVD. But, you know, that's another approach. You know, another approach that I have in that series is called Moses and the Prophets. And what I do is I show that Moses has all of the foundational teachings of the Bible. Every single teaching of the Bible is found in the writings of Moses. When you come to the period of Joshua, Joshua always refers back to Moses. During the period of the Judges, they always refer back to Moses. The prophets refer back to Moses. The wisdom writings refer back to Moses. The New Testament refers back to Moses. And then, of course, the New Testament comes into existence. So then God raises up Ellen White, and she leads the minds of people to Moses and the New Testament. It's an amazing way of looking at the spirit of prophecy, because it shows what the function of the spirit of prophecy is. It's not to make Ellen White another Moses, to bring original truth, new truths, but it's simply to amplify what is already contained in the writings of Moses. Every single teaching of the Bible is found in the five books of Moses. I challenge you to do an evangelistic series sometimes from the five books of Moses. Yes?
In Revelation 12:17, the woman, who are you saying the Bible says she is?
The woman represents the church.
The woman who made it?
Yeah.
Oh. And the dragon has robbed the woman and then to make war with the remnant of the sea. So you're saying the woman is the church?
Yes. One minute. Okay. Let me explain how the woman is the church. Because you say, the woman is the church and the remnant is the church. Now, how do you understand that? Well, the fact is that the woman is the same woman of Genesis 3:15, where it says that there would be warfare between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Okay? And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. So technically speaking, the only true seed of the woman is Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul says the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. It does not say to seeds as to many, but as to one, his seed, who is Jesus Christ. But let me finish the thought because it might answer the follow-up question. So who is the remnant of her seed? Well, you have to find out who is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Jesus. Because the dragon tried to slay the child, who is the seed of the woman. So who is the remnant of her seed? It is the remnant of Jesus. You with me or are you not with me? So the remnant of her seed is not separate from the woman. The woman represents the Old Testament church at this point, brings Jesus into the world, who is the seed. Right? And, of course, in the end time, the remnant of her seed are the remnant of Jesus because her seed is Jesus. Are you following me? And now notice, how do we become the remnant of Jesus? This is a beautiful thing. You plant a tomato plant. How many seeds does that tomato plant come from? One seed. Right? How many tomatoes can you get on that plant? Lots of tomatoes you can get on that plant, right? Let's say that the plant produces 20 tomatoes. How many seeds do those tomatoes have? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of seeds. Where did all those seeds come from? From the one seed. Jesus said, unless a seed falls into the ground of wheat and dies, it cannot bear fruit. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And this is the way it is. We are only in a derived sense the seed. Because Paul goes on to say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. But he's already said that Jesus is the only seed. And I like to put it this way. See, Jesus is the only one who deserves to be called the Son of God. He's the only faithful Son of God. But when I accept Jesus as my Savior, I become a brother of Jesus. And so now Jesus comes to the Father and says, Father, I've got a new brother. Pastor Boy, you got a brother, Pastor Boy? Well, if he's your brother, he's my son too. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, we only become the seed through the seed. Does that help answer the question? Yeah, all those seeds. See, in the Old Testament, there are seeds and there is the seed. All these seeds are preliminary seeds from which the seed will come. You know, in Genesis, you have these duos, Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Sons of God and daughters of men. Serpent woman. You have this warfare. And God is working in history to bring the seed, and the devil is working in history to try and prevent the seed from coming. That's the whole history of the Old Testament, folks. Sure. Yeah, only because the Messiah comes from Isaac. See, the idea is that the Messiah does not come from Ishmael. If you look at the context, the Messiah comes from Isaac. So Paul is not saying that we're seed through Isaac. He's saying that we are seed through the descendant of Isaac. Yeah, but as you go to the New Testament, you find only one Israel. You know, if you read Romans 2, 28 and 29, there the Apostle Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And who is the one who circumcises the heart? Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So all throughout the New Testament, the seed is Jesus. And we are the seed's seed. We are the seed's seed. And that's what Revelation 12:17 is referring to. The remnant of her seed is the remnant of Jesus. So this is the seed's seed that the devil is angry with. Well, only three per customer.
We as a seed have to pull the ground and die ourselves.
Of course. Of course. And that is symbolized through the rite of baptism.
Right.
See, God couldn't have chosen a better symbol than baptism. Because even as Adventists, we haven't fully understood baptism. Because in baptism, what happens is God reckons me dead, buried, and resurrected with Jesus 2,000 years ago. When I symbolically go into the waters and come out of the water, God includes me in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. I'm in Him. That's amazing. And there's no symbol that could have been used except immersion. Because it's the closest that can reflect the experience that Jesus went through. See? Because Jesus, it says, He breathed His last, He went, and then He was buried, and He breathed again and resurrected from the tomb. See, in baptism, when the pastor has the baptismal candidate, what does he do right before he goes under the water? Stops breathing. Then he's buried in the waters. What does he do? The first thing he comes out of. There's no better way of reenacting symbolically what Jesus did and being included in Him. Okay, time's up. I took more than a minute. Don't miss tonight. We're studying the millennium. From Scripture. Lots of interesting things. Well, shall we have a word of prayer before we end? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us such a marvelous message in your holy word. We thank you that we have not believed cunningly devised fables. We thank you that we have firm, solid ground to stand on. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to assimilate what we've studied today, that it might become part of our lives, not only in our minds, but it might affect our lifestyle, our way of life. That it might inspire us to go and share the message with the world. We ask that you will bless us also as we partake of the meal this evening. and come back together tonight. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.